And I wonder if the Apostle Paul was ever a songwriter, what sort of song he would have written. I think if he was alive today, he probably would have beaten Mark Pendergrass to that beautiful song, I Want to Love You More, and I think he would have probably written that last song that we sang. Because if you go to the last three chapters of Romans, you'll find there that when Paul's talking about the practice of Christianity, that he centres it a lot on love. We haven't time to go through all that this morning. We've looked in the last couple of weeks at the first eight chapters of Romans that speak to us of the principles of Christianity. And chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans deal with the problem of Christianity. That is the problem that was besetting those who accepted this new message that Paul preached along with the other apostles about the grace of God being available to all, and how that affected and influenced and impinged upon God's great promise to the nation of Israel. We haven't time this morning to look at that, so I'll encourage you to just read through those chapters yourself. The result, the answer that Paul has, is that it hasn't changed God's promises to his nation. It was an eternal covenant that God made to Abraham, and God's word never changes. And so there is a day coming when those promises, those blessings will be fulfilled. But God has instituted a greater blessing to a wider group of people, and that includes you and I as Gentiles. And that's what the principle of this new message that Paul preached is all about, the grace of God. And in the last four chapters of Romans, from 12 through to 16, Paul addresses the practice of Christianity. I want to read you something that I wrote down as a 14-year-old. It was something that was said to us in a Bible class that was taken by the late J.M. Davies. Doctrine and duty are like Siamese twins. They cannot be separated except at the expense of the life of both. Redemption leads to new spiritual relationships, and every new relationship in life has its corresponding responsibility. A person may qualify as a physician and not practice his profession, but no Christian should fail to put into practice the truth that he or she has learnt, or the knowledge that he or she has gained. 14 of us in that Bible class asked Dr. Davies to say that four times before we got it all written down. I remember that. But it's a very important principle. And we want to look this morning at Paul's principles of the practice of Christianity. And they start in Romans chapter 12. But I don't want to read there. I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to go back to the book of Leviticus. I'm sure there's not one person here this morning who isn't familiar with the opening few verses of Romans chapter 12. But I want to put it in context so you can understand the importance and the power of what Paul was saying in his letter to the church at Rome, which consisted of both Jew and Gentile. Paul had been speaking of the old covenant, the old system. And he uses the word in verse 1 of chapter 12, which would have immediately taken his Jewish audience back to something that every good Jew had practiced and had been taught from the time they were a child. Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, verse 1, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering, sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around about upon the altar that by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar, lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inward and his legs shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. I'd like to suggest to you that as the church at Rome heard that letter that Paul wrote to them being read, when we come to what we have as chapter 12 in Romans, and they heard those well-known words of Paul in verse 1, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," every Jewish heart and every Jewish mind would have gone back to what we just read in Leviticus, because it's the same word Paul uses in the New Testament. I know that the offerings in Leviticus speak so eloquently to us of the person of Christ, but this morning I'd like to think about it in the context of how Paul used it and how they relate to us. The whole theme of Leviticus, of course, is how can a sinful man approach a holy God? The word holy occurs 80 times. About one every 10 verses in the book of Leviticus, the word holy crops up. We know that the offering that was to be offered was to be without blemish and without spot. We know it was to be a free will offering. It was to be offered at the door of the tabernacle. But the emphasis, I think, that Paul would draw his audience to, and which we would like to draw our attention to, is a recurring phrase in verse 1 of Leviticus, in chapter 1, sorry, of Leviticus, "all on the altar." And Paul takes that concept and he says there is something that is a fundamental principle of the practice of Christianity: all on the altar. If you read through chapter 1 of Leviticus, you cannot fail but to recognize that there is a gradation in the offerings. They started at a bullock and it finished at a turtle dove. And very quickly this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like just to think about those gradings and how they might apply to us. And I'd suggest to you that they show us a gradation of personality, of temperament. They show us a gradation in the economic circumstances of the offerer. And they would speak to us of the gradation spiritually that each one of us here are obliged, yes, and I use that word carefully, obliged to offer relative to our giving, to our worship, and to our service. When you think about a bullock, a bull and its temperament, you think of somebody who's very strong-willed, someone who's very powerful personality. I see that as the personality that suits most evangelists. They're prepared to be out there at the front proclaiming the message of the gospel. But the offering could also have been of a sheep. Now, sheep is not a forceful animal. Sheep is one that simply follows. It's a very docile sort of thing. It's a placid sort of thing. Temperament of a sheep: unresisting. What about a goat? Well, the one thing that I always remember about goats are the ones that live down at Cape Byron, the ones that live below the lighthouse. That is the most rugged and inhospitable bit of dirt in Australia. And yet there they are, they live there quite happy, wandering around on the cliffs, finding a little bit of sustenance here and a little bit of grass there, and standing on the cliffs in the howling gales as the southerly comes up the coast. The temperament of a goat. Pretty enduring sort of animal. Pretty lively sort of animal, able to survive in just about anything. What about a dove? Very industrious sort of bird, a dove. Have you ever seen a dove that isn't doing something? You don't see him sitting around on the perch too long. Always working. Dove's not a very flashy sort of bird, is it? When you think of something like a peacock or some of the parrots. Pretty ordinary, grey, nothing spectacular, but always working. Pigeons, on the other hand, pigeons are very affectionate. You see the personality that each of the offerings had? The secret was that it was all on the altar. When it comes to the economic grading, well, apart from today's prices, which are a bit depressed, it's always been the wealthy who could afford bullocks. And perhaps God has blessed us with financial security. Do we place it on the altar? But then I come to the bottom end of the scale, and I'm reminded of what's recorded in Luke's Gospel, I think it is. Where Mary comes for the purification after the birth of our Lord. They couldn't afford a bullock. They couldn't afford a goat. She bought two doves. He who is rich, the scriptures tell us, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. It doesn't matter what we have. What's important is that it's all on the altar. I suggest to you that when it comes to the spiritual gradings, the giving, our commitment. Some of us have the commitment of a bullock. Some of us are totally committed. Sadly, some of us have very little commitment. Some of us are not committed at all. The things of God, they're just tagged on to our life. We attend a service, a worship service, a gospel service, a function of the local assembly, if it fits in with everything else that we do. It's a challenge to us. Do the people of God and the function of the local assembly have such a place in my life that it's preeminent? Or is it simply something that I fit in with everything else? What about our worship? Oh, God doesn't expect us all to be able to offer bullocks. It's grand, isn't it, when we sit around the Lord's table and we see a brother who is an older brother in the Lord, well experienced, knowledgeable, able to take the people of God and in his presentation of worship to the Lord, lift us all into the very presence of God. A sweet smelling savour unto the Lord. But I want to talk to the young Christian, those who perhaps are only new in the faith. Let me tell you a story about a man called Neil Slosh. Neil was a Fijian, or of Fijian history. Fell into bad company as a teenager. Was responsible for causing grievous bodily harm, as the official technical term, to a fellow worker. Escaped by getting onto a merchant ship, finished up in Sydney. A man who used to run around the wharves of Sydney speaking to seamen ran across Neil, had a cup of tea and coffee with him over a few days and spoke to him about the Lord. Neil was saved. Neil went back to Fiji, spent 3 years in prison, was taken back on by the employer that he had before he went into prison, back on ships. About 12 months later, he finished up in Sydney again. One Sunday morning, Neil decided he'd look up George Jenner, the man who led him to Christ. George was a very quiet sort of fellow, never said very much, but was always doing something, not for himself, but for the Lord. Neil came to our worship service, and he sat three seats in front of where I was sitting. And in the course of the worship service, we had some well-known brethren in the assembly, in brethren circles. I remember the late Dr. Edwards leading the assembly in prayer and being moved as he offered a bullock of sacrifice in worship to the Lord. And there was a small silence after that, short period of silence. We didn't have a fully carpeted hall where we were. We had carpet runners. And during the silence we could hear a shuffling of feet on the floor. And my immediate impression was maybe my younger brother and sister are mucking up and they're going to get clobbered when they get home, causing a disturbance. Being new in the faith myself, I had to see who was the responsible person. And as I lifted my head, suddenly I realised that this guy who was visiting us was standing just 2 seats in front of me. And his knuckles were gripping the seat in front, his hands, and his feet were shuffling and the sandals were what was scuffling on the floor. And with tears in his eyes, that's not the usual sort of prayer. Afterwards, as we were all gathered outside, the wise Dr. Edwards came up to this group of young fellows and he said, "I hope you learned a lesson this morning, boys." And we thought, we've missed something completely here this morning. Right over our head, whatever. Please explain. Good doctor. He said, "You heard Neil's prayer?" "Well, was it a prayer?" "It was a prayer," says the good doctor. "And it was just as acceptable to God as every other act of worship." Dr. Edwards always had a little way of throwing little darts at you. He said, "When are we going to hear it from you guys?" And he walked away. The challenge is, am I prepared to put all on the altar in worship and in sacrifice to God? What about our service? Our time, our commitment, our money, our faithfulness, as we would perhaps say. You know, faithfulness is an interesting subject in Scripture. I'd suggest that if we asked around here this morning about how you would define faithfulness, the vast majority of us would probably define it in terms of our beliefs, our adherence to the teachings of the Word of God. You know how our Lord Jesus Christ defined faithfulness? You look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and the Lord defines it in terms not of beliefs, not of doctrines, but of behaviour. The parable of the servants who were given 5 talents, 3 talents, 2 talents. Those were the numbers, I can't remember. 3, 2, 5, 2 and 1, or whatever it was. His master went away. The servant who took that little that he had and buried it was not called a faithful servant. It was those servants who took what they had and took a risk. But in that risk, and in taking that risk, there was an element of faith that produced a response. So our Lord defines faithfulness as a willingness to take risks that require faith in order to be fruitful. Think about that. Our worship, our service, our finances, are they all on the altar? That's what Paul was talking about as he opens his little dissertation at the end of his letter in Romans chapter 12. Let's have a little bit closer look at Romans chapter 12. Paul concludes the section before chapters 9, 10 and 11 with almost a doxology, if you like. But let's, for connection, just read this morning from verse 30 of chapter 11. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so of these also now not believe, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. What's he keeps talking about? Mercy. The mercy and the grace of God. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The tender mercies of God. And then Paul says these wonderful words in verse 33 through to the end of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor? For who hath first given to him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, says Paul, and the word therefore is always there in the scriptures for a reason. Therefore, says Paul, I beseech you, brethren, by these same tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable and perfect will of God. Therefore, says Paul, in light of all that I've said, in light of all that you've heard from Paul about the mercies of God shown to both Jew and Gentile, Paul has a threefold exhortation to the Christians. He wants first us to present our bodies. He wants us to be not conformed to this age. And he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The word present, as we said, as Mr. Vincent says in his eloquent textbook, is exactly the same as the word that was used in the presentation of the burnt sacrifice in Leviticus. But it also happens to be the same word in Luke chapter 19, where they were told that Gabriel stands in the presence of God. Stands is the same word, presents. One who is in perfect readiness to do whatever is required. And what does Paul say about that attitude? That condition of mind that we should have? He says it is your reasonable service. Nothing extraordinary. Nothing that is beyond the realms and the capabilities and the possibilities of any one of us. It is your reasonable service in the light of what Christ has done. What a challenge to those at Rome. What a challenge to us today. Be not conformed to this world or this age, says Paul. An age which we know he calls an evil age. When he writes to the church at Galatia, at the beginning of that book, he has an opening, and I think it's around verse 3 or 4, that he says this, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age." You don't need to be told that it's an evil age. The Lord referred to his day as a faithless generation, the age in which we live. A perverse and crooked generation. Just examine the newspaper that was published yesterday, today, and will be published, Lord willing, tomorrow. You need no conviction that this is a perverse and crooked generation. Because Satan is indeed the god of this age. An age which is characterized by self-seeking, self-pleasure. What was the one great characteristic of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that ought to be the characteristic of our lives? One word, selflessness, characterized him. And so Paul says it ought to characterize us. Be ye transformed. Metamorphosis is the word. Metamorpho is the original, the change of a caterpillar through the stage of a chrysalis to a magnificent butterfly. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul, when he writes to Titus, speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And young Christians sometimes have to struggle with this concept of how can we have this renewing process. I'll speak a little bit about it tonight, and it all centres on Paul's favourite four-letter word. He does have one. And then in the end of chapter, verse 3-2, he brings up the concept of the will of God. All that we might understand and know the will of God in our lives. And once again, Paul says it can be a reality. And he relies on his favourite four-letter word. The will of God in the matter of our separation as Christians from the world. The will of God in the matter of our sanctification, our setting apart. The will of God in the matter of our service. What he expects of us is just reasonable in light of what he has done. But then in verses 3 through to 16, Paul speaks of the responsibility of the Christian in and to the assembly. Both at the beginning and at the end of that chapter, there's a grave warning that Paul has. And I've simply said it's a warning against megalomania. A warning against megalomania. A warning against having a conceited opinion, both individually and, might I say, collectively, of our position before Christ. Something that Paul knew was almost genetic in the Jewish believers. They'd been taught so much of the history of God's dealings with their nation. They were so much superior to those round about them. You know, we can fall into that trap. Paul says, beware. Never look at another Christian as one who is less important than yourself. All their spirituality, their understanding, their appreciation may not be what mine is for a number of reasons. We fall into this trap very easily as Christians. How do I know? Well, we like to be around those people that we agree with all the time, don't we? You know, some of us want to lay tremendous importance upon the teaching of Scripture and the exhortation of Scripture in the Old Testament, how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we want unity completely, and we want uniformity. I said, don't see that in Scripture. Unity, yes. Uniformity, no. Could I say this, and I'll say it very gently and very carefully. The greatest danger and the place of greatest danger is when we continually associate in an attitude of uniformity. Not unity, but uniformity. Because uniformity will lead to apathy. And apathy was the thing that killed the church at Laodicea. A church that considered itself to have all of the things that it thought were important, but in the sight of God, it was naked, it was wretched, it was poor, it was blind. The complete opposite. Paul uses the analogy so often in Scripture. And he's the only writer that does. Of the five writers of the books of the New Testament, Paul's the only one that uses the analogy of the human body in relation to the church. Mr. Davies told us this, and it's again a little thing that I wrote down. The members of the human body partake a common life and are subject to a common authority. That's what's inside here, our brain. Brilliant thing. The same is true of the church in its entirety and should be reflected in every assembly. The basic essential to fellowship is the possession of a common life in Christ, but the basic essential to harmony is submission to the common authority, the head, Jesus Christ. The metaphor of the body suggests not only unity, but diversity, harmony, and interdependence. There's the perfect assembly. And guess what? You'll never find one here on earth. The metaphor of the body suggests unity, diversity, harmony, and interdependence. Paul has a lot to say in other writings about the functioning of the local assembly and the interrelationship we have one to another. But when he comes to the end of Romans, the one great banner that Paul places over his teaching to the church could be placed over any of his letters. It is that of love. The love of God constrains us. The grace of God is that which should be illustrated and exampled in our own lives towards one another. Too often we like to stand on our firm foundations, don't we, of what we believe. Perhaps it's not exactly what the Scriptures want us to believe. In all things, let us be gracious one to another. Let us consider none others less than we are. Paul says that's the fundamental basis of the practice of Christianity. And the key? Presenting all on the sacrifice, on the altar of sacrifice to God. Everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that God is gracious enough to bless me with is placed on the altar. I do it not for gratification of myself, but rather for the edification of other members of the body. Is that the attitude that I have? Or do I come expecting to receive all the time without giving? That's the challenge. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Be not conformed to this world, a world which is a selfish, pleasure-seeking, self-centered world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the secret? Paul uses the word many times in Romans. A little four-letter word, and we'll look at that tonight.